On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Hui. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Easter to you. Bit lame, come on. Happy Easter to you. Wonderful, thank you. I hope you've had a great long weekend so far. In case I haven't met you before, my name's Alex. Greetings to those of you who are joining us on our live stream. Do keep this bulletin open and in front of you, the Bible passage that Hui just read. Beforehand on our announcements, we mentioned a couple of courses. Partnership course, if you're new to St. Andrews. Christianity Explored, if you want to find out more about our faith, Jesus, and ask your questions. All those things are on the back of that bulletin for your action. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we do thank you for all the gifts that you give to us. We thank you for long weekends. We thank you for friends and family. We thank you for work. We thank you for rest. But Lord, above all, we thank you for your Son, that he entered into the world, that he did extraordinary things, but ultimately he died and he rose again. I thank you that we can remember these truths at Easter. And would you guide us now, Lord, wherever we are in our spiritual journey, as we look at this old story once again, would you guide us by your Spirit so that we'd understand you rightly, we'd understand Jesus rightly, and we'd respond in faith. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A little while back, when I was at a family gathering back in Australia, my 7-year-old nephew challenged me to a game of chess. And I was happy to play with him, and I said to myself, "Alex, remember, he's just 7. Don't get competitive. Take it easy on him." Well, it turns out I wish I actually was competitive, because before I realized it, he beat me. It took him just 12 moves. He hammered me. It was humiliating. You know, I wish you know, I wish you really took it easy on me rather than me taking it easy on him. It was humiliating. Now, maybe you've watched chess before, either on TV or live in person, and chess can sometimes take a long time to play, right? And it can seem to go on and on and on. But then all of a sudden, one of the players resigns. He puts down his king, shakes the hand of his opponent, and walks away. And you're wondering what has happened. If you're a very ordinary chess player like me, then you often don't know what's going to happen. You can't really predict things too much. But if you're a chess master, often you know what is going to happen 10, 15, 20 moves ahead. You can predict things that are going to happen. Now, even though there might be lots of different options or moves that you can make, sometimes you get to a point in the match where you realize the decisive point has already been reached. You're going to get beaten. And so you resign because the decisive point has already been reached. At Easter, we remember that 2,000 years ago was the decisive point in history. As far as God is concerned, he made that decisive move, and it affects everything and everyone. For instance, it affects how we view things like evil and injustice. I mean, for instance, what do you think when you watch terrible things happening on the news or terrible things happen to you or people around you? The Apostle Paul said in Acts 9:17, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." In other words, because of this decisive point in history, the resurrection of Jesus, God has made this Jesus, the King of heaven, the judge of the worlds. Now, it would be a tragedy if you go through life and you don't realize this, that as far as God is concerned, he has made the decisive move. It would be a tragedy if you just keep playing the game and you don't realize who Jesus is and what he has done on your behalf, and that because the decisive point in the history of the world has happened, therefore also the decisive point in your life has happened. It should affect everything. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, Alex, that's a big claim. How do we know that the resurrection is the decisive point in history? Well, Luke 24 tells us. Luke 24, this chapter, is one of the four direct accounts written about the resurrection of Jesus on that first Easter Sunday. And Luke 24 is actually divided up into three segments, morning, afternoon, evening of that Sunday. We're going to look at the morning and the evening segment. And in it, Luke tells us three things. He tells us about the reality of the resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection, and then lastly, how we should respond to the resurrection. Now, one of the reasons why people often don't think the resurrection was the decisive point in history is because they don't really think it happened. Often people say, well, yeah, Jesus was a good person, a doer of extraordinary works, a moral example for us to follow. But to be honest, over the centuries, Jesus' followers had higher and higher and higher views of him. And therefore, you know, these resurrection stories, these miracle stories started to come into things. The legend grew, so to speak, and people started to think that Jesus was divine and the Son of God. And over the centuries, as this legend grew, then the New Testament was written and it was all put into place, and that's how we have Christianity. But the thing is, Luke's gospel was written actually within a lifespan of Jesus' death, like all the other gospels. And if you go back at the beginning of Luke's gospel, he said that he compiled all his evidence from eyewitnesses. It's like he's saying to his audience, listen, if you don't believe what is written down here, if you don't believe things like the resurrection, as hard as those things are to believe, go and ask somebody. Lots of these people who are witnesses are still around. Check it out yourself. Now, I think there are at least three good reasons from this text to believe that the resurrection actually happened. First, it's because the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection were women. Now, we might not think that's such a big deal nowadays, but in that ancient society, it was an incredible deal. Because such was the low social status of women in ancient societies that their testimony was inadmissible as evidence in courts of law. In those times, there was no advantage for the early church to say that the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were women. It would have undermined the credibility of the early church's case, made it harder for people to believe them. And so, for example, there was a Greek philosopher named Celsus who lived about 80 years after Jesus died, and he was a vehement critic of Christianity, wrote lots of things against it. And one of his strongest arguments against it, why you cannot take Christianity seriously, is that the first witnesses were women. His documents basically say that you cannot take women seriously because they're irrational and hysterical. His words, not mine. And so here you have, in the Gospels, the testimony that the women were the first witnesses. Now, that couldn't be removed because the writers of these early Gospel accounts knew that everyone else knew that the first witnesses were women. They couldn't remove these witnesses from the accounts, even though there would have been lots of pressure to do so. And so you have the first witnesses as women. But then secondly, you have the skepticism of the disciples. We read it at the beginning of Luke 24, some women, Jesus' followers, arrive on that Sunday morning to the tomb. They're bringing spices with them to prepare Jesus' body. They're expecting a corpse in the early stages of decomposition and decay. But instead of finding Jesus' body, the tomb is empty. And there's this angelic announcement, and they're confused and frightened, and they go back to the other disciples and tell them the news. But did you see the response from those disciples? Verse 11, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Look, all the way through this chapter, the disciples' response to the news of the risen Jesus is detailed for us. It's variously described as being frightened and troubled, astonished, confused, unbelieving, doubting, foolish. Later on in verse 37, when Jesus appears to his disciples that evening, it says they were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." The disciples didn't expect the resurrection. Jesus says to them, "Why do you doubt?" He's saying that to them because over and over again in his ministry amongst them, every time Jesus had predicted his death, he never predicted his death without also predicting that he would rise again. Now, you'd think that the disciples would remember what Jesus had spoken about, and that when he had died, when he had been crucified, even though they were shocked and grieving, that they would somehow remember what he had repeated to them, and then at least entertain the possibility that since he had died, he might also rise again, because that's what Jesus had been saying to them. But they didn't. They didn't expect it. It hadn't even occurred to them. Look, we normally think that since the disciples were ancient people and that they don't have the benefit of modern education and science and, you know, things like the DSE and all that type of stuff, universities, that they're therefore more susceptible to believe supernatural and superstitious things like miracles and the resurrection and things like that. But Jesus' disciples and the people in his time were just as skeptical. You know, they needed to be convinced. For Jewish people in the first century, lots of them actually didn't believe in the possibility of the resurrection, but others only believed that a resurrection was only possible at the end of time. There was no way in the middle of history that a single individual resurrection could happen while the rest of life went on. It made no sense to them. It seems incredible, inconceivable. They needed to be convinced. So you have women witnesses, the skepticism of the disciples, but then lastly, you have an embodied physical appearance of Jesus. You know, nowadays it's often common for people to say, you know, the resurrection stories are wonderful, but they didn't literally happen. Therefore, you can't take this passage as literal. It's meant to be symbolic, communicating a spiritual truth, you know, that we should have hopeful lives. That's a spiritual truth that we should be getting out of this. But the thing is, Luke describes Jesus' resurrection as literal. It was physical. So again, verse 39, Jesus says to his disciples, "Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And then verse 41, he says to them, "Well, do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now, it seems like a really random thing for Luke to record that Jesus is eating some fish. Why put it in there? Well, it's because Luke is going out of his way to say, this is historical. It's physical. His resurrection was embodied. He was flesh and bones. This was not something merely symbolic or spiritual. This is not some myth or legend. This is something that's more than just a spiritual truth. It is that, but it is much, much more. You know, the gospel writers are explicit in saying that Jesus rose physically from the dead. That makes all the difference. They record the witnesses. They record the skepticism of these disciples and early church leaders. And they want to go out of the way in saying this is not just symbolic. And so what do we do about all of this? Well, I think we get a clue from Peter's response. Remember that first Sunday morning, the women go to the tomb and they return and tell the disciples about the empty tomb. And we read that in verse 12, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, bending over. He saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. He wondered to himself. Now that word wondering means more than just look, and it means more than just thinking and forgetting. It means pondering, reflecting, rationalizing, reasoning, theorizing. It means looking at the evidence and thinking there is an empty tomb and there are grave clothes here. It's the kind of word that you might use for a scientist who's trying to explain some sort of physical phenomenon. Here is Peter. He knows certain facts are real. He's examined the evidence. He knows Jesus died. He knows he was buried. But now he's confronted with this empty tomb. What am I supposed to do with this empty tomb? And so he wonders. What do you do with this unexpected event? That was his challenge, and it's still our challenge today. Because what do you do with the empty tomb? Because Christianity stands or falls on this outrageous claim that Jesus rose from the dead. It's an extraordinary claim, and we need to examine it ourselves, because if you don't think it's true, then Christianity is a waste of your time. So Luke talks about the reality of the resurrection, but then secondly, he talks about the meaning of the resurrection. You know, each time in the Gospels where people are confronted with the risen Jesus, they're not left to themselves to work out what is going on. An explanation is given. And so look again when Jesus said to his disciples in verse 44, he says to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms is a way of talking about the entirety of the Old Testament. And we should realize here that Jesus assumes that the whole of the Old Testament is about him. Now, on its own, this is a claim of such egocentric magnitude that if it's not true, then it's the claim of a madman. And Jesus says that the whole of Scripture is about how the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. In other words, the cross, combined with the resurrection are what the Old Testament scriptures are all about. They are the key to unlocking everything. And once you realize that the cross and the resurrection are the key that unlocks everything, then you begin to see everything in the Old Testament completely differently. So, for instance, you can go way back to near the beginning, to Genesis 12, where God makes all these promises to Abraham, including that through Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And you're left scratching your head thinking, how can all the world be blessed through one man? Until you remember that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, and you recognize that God fulfills his promises to Abraham through Jesus. Or, another example, take the sacrificial system, where bulls and goats and lambs are sacrificed and killed, and you're meant to think, well, how is it possible that the blood of an animal can actually pay for my sins and make me right with God? Until you realize that the whole sacrificial system points to Jesus, because it was Jesus' sacrifice on the cross on that Friday, his blood shed on our behalf, that pays for our sins. And then you have, over and over again in the Old Testament, all these prophets talking about how God will one day send a Savior, a Messiah, to rescue his people. And over the centuries, the people of Israel had this expectation that a mighty king would turn up and vanquish their enemies and make Israel great. But then Jesus steps into history, and he does extraordinary things and says extraordinary things, but ultimately, he doesn't lead a government. He leads, commands no armies, and he's humble, and he's poor, and he gathers around himself a fairly unimpressive group of followers. And then he ends his life through the indignity and humiliation of crucifixion, and his followers are scattered, and they're trying to work it all out until he is risen, because the resurrection helps them to understand what the crucifixion was all about. The crucifixion was the whole point of Jesus' mission. It's how God saves and rescues his people. The resurrection tells Jesus' followers that Jesus is vindicated. He is who he claimed to be. He's not just some wise teacher or doer of wonderful works or moral example for us to follow. He is the Messiah, the Savior, the one through whom all history is built on. He is the Son of God who's come to save us from our sins and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He is the way we have eternal life. And the resurrection helps people to understand the cross. The cross and the resurrection paired together helps to understand the whole of the scriptures. You begin to see Jesus over and over again everywhere in the Old Testament. He is the one through whom all the threads come together. Maybe you've seen an old movie called The Sixth Sense. It stars Bruce Willis. There he plays a psychiatrist who helps this young boy. Now the problem with this movie, it's a great movie, but the problem is that you can't really watch it more than twice, because the first time you watch it, you get to the end, and the end is so sudden and unexpected that once you see the end and watch the movie a second time, that second time, you're watching everything now through this lens, through this interpretation of knowing what happens at the end. The end is such a clincher. Now, if you haven't watched this movie, I don't want to spoil it for you, but Bruce Willis's character dies. Sorry. And now that you know the ending, that he dies, you can't help but watch the whole movie through that standing point. And that's what the Bible is like. Once you know that the whole Bible, from beginning to end, is actually about Jesus, how God centers all of history on the personal work of Jesus, his death and resurrection on our behalf, then everything in the Bible begins to make sense to you. You know, ultimately, the Bible is not about helping us to live a better life, even though it will. And the Bible is not about helping us to handle the suffering of this world, even though it absolutely will. And the Bible is not about getting us to be more loving and caring for others, even though those are incredibly good goals. No, the Bible is all about Jesus, who he is and what he has done on our behalf. And once you get that, then you also understand that that means you and I are intimately involved. We cannot stand detached from this story because the Bible tells us that Jesus went to the cross because of our sin, because of your sin, because of my sin, and he is risen from the dead because that's what we need the most in our life. We need someone who's going to carry us over to the other side. So we're told about the reality of the resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection, but then lastly, how do we respond to this? Look again at verses 46 and 47. Jesus said to his disciples, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." What's the appropriate response to Jesus, to his resurrection? It's repentance. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, repentance, in case you don't know that, it feels like an old archaic word, simply means turning around. It's changing, a turning around from the ways in which we used to relate to God. We push God to the sidelines of our lives. We treat God as an item of convenience. We want God to work to our agenda, not us working to God's agenda. Repentance means a reorientation, recognizing that God has made Jesus the center of everything. He is the King. And therefore, we have to enthrone him in our lives. It is not sufficient to just treat Jesus selectively. Jesus, I'll listen to what you say here, but I won't listen to what you say here. Jesus has to be the center of everything. That's what it means to repent. Now, let me tell you how this will make a difference to you. It'll make a difference to you objectively, and it'll make a difference to you subjectively. And I think this is captured beautifully when Jesus greets his disciples on that first Sunday evening. He appears to them and says, "Peace be with you." It makes a difference objectively to us because your status before God is completely changed. Instead of having enmity between you and God, this incredible chasm that we cannot bridge ourselves, instead we're given peace with him because the resurrection shows that Jesus has the power to forgive your sins. You know, when a criminal does his time in jail and satisfies the terms of his sentence, he is free to walk out of that jail. On that Friday, the Gospels tell us that Jesus paid the full weight of our sins. God's justice came down upon him. And it must have been an extraordinary sentence. But on the Sunday, Jesus walked out free, which means he must have paid the full burden of our sins. The resurrection is God's way of stamping paid in full. We are forgiven. We do not have to pay the price of our sins ourselves. We cannot do it ourselves. Jesus has done it for us. Therefore, we have peace. Objectively speaking, that's the difference. We have peace with God. But also subjectively speaking, we have peace within ourselves. You have this incredible peace within you because you know that you have peace with God, and therefore your eternal status is secure. The things that would otherwise overwhelm you in this life, the fear and anxiety about what is to come, need not overwhelm you. Suffering and uncertainty in this life need not overwhelm you because God has dealt with your biggest need. You know, maybe like me, as you get older, you begin to realize that life is a series of losses. You know, you lose your physical strength, your health, your attractiveness, your energy. You lose all sorts of different opportunities. Now, I'm not talking about being forgetful. I'm not talking about, you know, losing your keys or your wallet or things like that. I'm talking about like we lose the things that we cherish. You recognize that a lot of those dreams or hopes or ambitions that you might have had earlier on in life, you're not going to get there. You know, I was at the Sevens last weekend, and I've always wanted to play rugby for Australia. I think I'm not going to get there. You might be surprised. No, Alex, you can still, no, it's not going to happen. There's a slow grief on all these lost opportunities. And it's not just that. There's the loss of loved ones. And all those losses are terrible. Suffering is terrible if you are uncertain about the future. A couple of weeks ago, I went and visited a church member in hospital. His name's Ivan, and Ivan told me his story. He told me how he first came to St. Andrews as a teenager in 1972. A shy kid, not much self-confidence. And he was astonished that people took an interest in him. In him. These people who told him the story of a man who loved him enough to die for him. Ivan became a Christian and he was baptized in 1974. Now, Ivan was there in hospital with stage 4 cancer. He didn't know whether he'd make it out. But he knew with certainty what his future would be. And he was at peace because he believed in someone who had gone through death and made it out the other side. Last Tuesday, Ivan passed away. His king called him home. If you are certain of the promises that are offered to you, and you're certain in the one who offers you these promises, then you can have peace with God. Because on that great and terrible day of judgment that we're all going to encounter, when we stand before our Maker and we're asked to give an account of how we've lived our lives, we have a mediator who stands with us and for us and instead of us. And his name is Jesus. Therefore, you can have peace. And it's a peace which affects everything else in life, no matter what you go through, because you know your best days are not behind you, they are ahead of you. Because at that moment when you breathe your last and you are ushered into glory, you are not just given the consolation of all those things, those good things in life that you've lost, you've given the restoration of all things. You're given a perfected body. No more sin. No more tears, no more death, no more of those things that you fear in life. And you stand in eternal bliss in the presence of the one who has given everything for you. Can you see why the resurrection is the decisive point in history? It would be a tragedy if you continued on through this life and you did not recognize that. Because here is the one, Jesus, who has defeated our common enemy, everyone's common enemy, everyone's deepest, worst enemy, death. And so we know with certainty that death will not be the final word on us. We can go forward with confidence and joy, not fearing, because we know our future is certain. On this day, this Sunday, see your resurrected King and give your life to him. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this story. And we thank you that it's not a story that we need to be uncertain about. It's not a myth or a legend or something that people made up out of their own imagination. There's hard facts about it. There are witnesses to it. There are people who work through their skepticism and doubts and who came to comprehend and believe and rejoice. For in Christ's death and resurrection, you have met our most profound needs. Your wrath and your mercy meet. In him, we have the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. And so death is not the final word on us. Lord, thank you that even though our sins are great, your mercy is more. Lord God, we stand here and we might be in all sorts of different paths on our spiritual journey. Maybe there's some of us here who are trying to ask those big questions in life, trying to figure out who Jesus is, who you are, what you have done, whether it's all true. Would you give us wisdom, Lord? Help us to persevere. Help us to get our questions answered. Help us to see what you've done through this man, Jesus, your son, Jesus. For those of us, Lord, who've been going through life and there is a belief, but we treat you as an item of convenience. We come to you at our own choosing. We're selective with our obedience. Forgive us, Lord, and help us to enthrone Jesus in our hearts. Help us to give him our all because he's given us his all. Lord God, we need your help in all these things. So guide us by your Spirit. Help us to walk in faith with our crucified and resurrected and glorified King until we see him face to face. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.